Jesus' name, amen. When you think of greatness, what comes to mind? For some of us, it might be beauty. There's a certain beauty that we admire and we see greatness in that. Maybe we go to a museum, an art museum, and we see a great piece of art and we think that's greatness. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's in the field that you're in. And you've seen someone who has reached the top. And this person seems to know all the answers and they know exactly how to do things. And when you look at that person, you see greatness. Maybe it's intelligence. Maybe when you think about minds, people like Einstein and Stephen Hawking, and maybe if you like theology, somebody like D.A. Carson, and you understand that, and you just marvel at the intelligence. Or maybe you define success by awards, maybe championships, maybe in sports, winning certain things. We all have different ways that we understand greatness. But it's very interesting in this text in front of us, we are given a true picture of greatness. In fact, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in verse 45. And this term is more than just a legal term for somebody who has a father. In fact, in it we learn it is the essence of greatness. And Jesus takes this term, it's a loaded term from the Old Testament. And we notice that it's used in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And this is what it says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Listen to this. When Jesus uses this term about himself, think about how it's loaded. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. I don't know about you, but when I meditate on the fact that Jesus is this Son of Man, it fills me with great joy. We are serving someone who cannot be defeated. We serve one who to him belongs all things. He is the essence of greatness. And so when we look at Jesus, we discover what it means to see greatness in action. And as his followers, he gives us the opportunity to experience in some measure his power working in and through us as he glorifies himself. And so last time we looked at the text, we noticed that Jesus gave a detailed description of his passion. In fact, as we meditate on the words from Daniel chapter 7, it's really hard to believe that these events would unfold in Jesus' life. But he told his disciples that he would be delivered over by the Father to the chief priests, and they would condemn him to death. We talked about this last time, but just as a brief mention again. Here are the chief priests. These are the people who are supposed to be guardians of the things of God. And they are going to deliver over for death the author of life. You cannot get anything more ironic than that. And then they will deliver him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and in the name of justice, somehow, put Jesus to death. Again, we talked about this last time, but the Gentiles, the people who are in positions of authority like Pilate and Caesar and all of these others who lived at that time, were all in their positions because they were appointed for that by God. In fact, the same is true today. Whoever our elected leaders are, Whether we like them or we don't like them, we have to understand that they are appointed by God. And so Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And so, and we notice when Paul wrote those words, Nero was on the throne, and Nero would be the one who would actually end up putting Paul to death. And so we notice here that the people who are supposed to be the ones who are there to safeguard true justice in culture and society, these ones who have been appointed to this task by the Lord, they're the ones who are responsible for mocking him, for putting him on a cross, and killing him. However, we noticed we ended with words of hope that Jesus shared when Jesus promised that on the third day, he would be raised up again. The disciples let that completely go over their head. And so they came to Jesus with a question based on a bad assumption. And so in this, we notice how Jesus is the one, if there's one thing that we should glean from this text as we look at it together, Jesus provides for us the perfect picture of greatness. Jesus provides for us the perfect picture of greatness. Now, it all begins with a bad assumption, a bad assumption. We notice in verses 35 through 41, the world tells us that if you really want something, you need to grab it. However, that way of thinking is totally antithetical to God's kingdom. For we know that everything within God's kingdom that is good is given from above. It's not something we grab for ourselves, but it's something that we trust God for. And so we notice here that James and John, they were two brothers, sons of Zebedee. Jesus gave them the nickname Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. You can imagine what their personalities must have been like, given that Jesus called them this. They said to Jesus in verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." Now, we discussed this last time, but one of the things I love about Jesus is he would never allow himself to be manipulated. And one of the worst offenders of manipulating people are religious people. Sometimes it can be Christian leaders. Sometimes Christian leaders can do things in order to manipulate people in churches and other Christians and other places to give forth the response that they want. But I tell you that manipulation has no place in the kingdom of God. In fact, if it's going to be genuine, God has to stir the heart. He's got to do it. We do it for him and no other. And so we have this question that they ask Jesus, and they want Jesus to commit to doing something for them before he even knows what it is. And if you look at the grammar, the word here for do and ask, it's in the aorist tense. And the idea of him putting it in the aorist tense is to point out that they knew that they had something in mind at that point in Jesus. They were signaling to Jesus that they had a specific thing in mind that they wanted him to do for them. And so Jesus, instead of committing to anything, he asked them the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And we learn here in the text that what they wanted was preeminence. They wanted preeminence. And just as greatness, the true picture of greatness is found only in Jesus Christ, so the true example of preeminence is only found in Jesus Christ. They were leaping for something that did not belong to them. They said, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory." So if there was someone who was a king or a leader, a very important person, a rabbi, they would have the most important person in their administration or in their life sit at their right hand, and then the second most important person sit at their left hand. We noticed last time that Peter was one of the three. So Jesus had an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Peter was the speaker for the disciples. He was a spokesman. And you had these two brothers, and they realized that two's company, but what? Three's a crowd. You see, there's only two positions of honor, one at the right, one at the left. You have brothers, and of course they didn't want one of the brothers to get one of the seats and Peter to get it. And so for family harmony, they had to take that position themselves, and so they meet with Jesus, and they want to find out where they're going to fit in the kingdom. Now, it's interesting that if we read the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, it goes a little bit differently. It's the same thing, but there's a different flavor on the story. If you look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, we notice that it was not James and John who actually said this, it was their mother. Talk about a helicopter pilot? A helicopter parent? Helicopter pilot. Yeah. She was a helicopter parent hovering over her kids. We read in Matthew 20, 20 to 21, it says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom.'" Well, likely the reason why Mark doesn't mention the mother is because he really holds James and John responsible for what happened. And so Mark cuts to the quick and he shows who's responsible. Matthew, writing later, he fills in the gaps to tell us what was happening in this particular story. Well, the question was likely raised because just before this, Matthew also adds some other details that we don't find in Mark. Jesus made an amazing promise to all of his disciples. If you have your finger in Matthew 20, just go back one chapter to chapter 19, verses 27 through 30. This now helps us understand why they were asking for this. Remember, we looked at this a few weeks ago where Peter said to Jesus after addressing the rich young ruler, and here's what we're going to pick up again in Matthew 19. After the rich young ruler refused to sell everything he had and follow Jesus, and then we notice Peter says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mothers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So you can imagine all of this has been said. Matthew talks about it in his gospel. Mark doesn't talk about it in his, but this is in the background. And so then these brothers come up to Jesus and then they're not happy. So Jesus has made just the most amazing, think about it, the most amazing promise that when the new age dawns, there are going to be 12 thrones. And each of these who have followed him will be sitting on one of the thrones and they will accompany him in judging. Isn't that the fallen nature of human beings? That wasn't good enough. We don't want to just be seated on one of the 12 thrones. We want to be seated at your right and your left. We want a special place of preeminence and honor. We want glory for ourselves. Have you ever had the experience where maybe you were working hard in a job, and then finally the end of the year came, or the beginning of the new year came, and your employers came to you, and they said, "We are just so happy with your work, we're going to give you an increase in pay." And you're just thrilled. They notice your work, they notice what you're doing. And then about 6 months into the year, after you've been so happy about this pay increase, all of a sudden you find out that somebody else got a bigger pay increase, right? Somebody else got a place of honor that might have been higher than the place you got, or a financial package that was a little bit better. And then all of a sudden, this pay package that we received that we were perfectly happy with at one moment, now we are dissatisfied with it and we want more. Isn't it amazing? Like when you watch, I don't know if any of you are baseball fans. I think we have a few Red Sox fans in here. And I try not to use too many sports illustrations, but I love baseball. Over the summer, Everybody was talking about these players, the new free agents, and who was going to get the biggest contracts of all time. And the players would often say, it isn't really about the amount that we get. It's about getting the most because we're the best. Right? We're always seeking. We're always striving. We always want more. For these guys, they really didn't care whether it was $30 million or $35 million or it was a contract for $280 million. Didn't matter. What mattered is they got the most that recognized who they were their special status, their special preeminence. It's the same thing within this. That's within the game. It's the same thing in this situation. There's a fallen nature that we have. And Jesus has just delivered them wonderful news. You're going to be seated on thrones and you're going to judge with me in the age to come. And they say, well, we want first and second place. This isn't good enough. And so they move to cut Peter out of the deal. So Jesus responds to this. And by the way, I don't want to just limit it to the world of athletes, right? Or our own work situations. This can be an issue, and this is the fundamental context. It can happen in the church. This is what Mark Strauss wrote. He said this. He's a New Testament scholar. We tend to judge leaders by their number of followers, the loyalty of their fans, and the influence they can wield. Potential Christian leaders often enter the ministry because they love to be up front or because of the recognition they receive. There is an insidious danger, even within Christian circles, and particularly within Christian circles, that we pursue certain things, we pursue certain places, not because we want to glorify Christ in what we're doing, but because ultimately we want people to point their fingers at us. This is something we have to be on guard about in our Christian lives. You see, what they were after ultimately wasn't the glory of Christ. They were after their own glory. And so Jesus said something that must have sounded awfully strange at this moment. Verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, the cup obviously symbolizes something that has been given by God, and the cup symbolizes God's wrath. In fact, we notice in Psalm 75:8, for example, it says this, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The idea is that God intends to pour out his wrath upon sin. And so Jesus asks the question, are you able to drink the cup that I have to drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to receive? And the idea is that Jesus is going to drink down the wrath of God and he's going to be swept away in the flood of judgment. And he says, are you really able to do that? Now, these guys, again, they just let Jesus' words go right over their head, just like they did last time. Their simple answer is, we're able. We can drink down the wrath of God and be swept away in the torrent that comes after that. No problem. No big deal. We're able. You see, they were probably thinking, here they are on the way to Jerusalem. They were amazed when they were going to Jerusalem because they thought that Jesus was going to take up his throne in Jerusalem, throw off the enemies of God, establish God's kingdom on earth, and then they thought that they would be seated on these thrones. And so when Jesus was talking about the cup and he was talking about the baptism, what they had in their mind was probably that when they reached Jerusalem, there would be a great struggle. But that's okay. Their commander, they've seen how their commander raises the dead. You go into battle, you get shot with an arrow. Well, Jesus just lays his hand on you, hop back up. You get yelled at for a little while. People hate you for a little while. It won't be long. Jesus is going to establish his throne. They have seen him. They've seen him give the ability to those who are paralyzed to walk, for the blind to see, for the deaf to hear. They have seen him cast out devils. They have seen him calm the storms. They have seen Jesus do all these things. And so Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I'm drinking? Can you receive the baptism that I will receive? And they're saying, yes. And the reason why is because they think that by following Jesus, this will mean that ultimately they'll have those positions of honor. Ultimately, he will prevail. Ultimately, he will, but he won't in Jerusalem in the way that he thinks he will. And so here we have this situation, and Jesus answers this way in 39 and 40. The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And this is symbolic. They will suffer. Verse 40, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, I just want to make one quick thing about that. So Jesus says not only will they suffer, but he can make no such promise that they will be receiving seats of preeminence. I wonder how their mother felt about that. Not only do they not get what she's asking for, or at least it's not promised, but he also promises them suffering, not the glory that they were anticipating, not the glory that they were after. You see, these things are in the sovereign hand of God. You see, Jesus would have to drink the wrath of God, and he would be swept away in God's judgment. And the reason that he did it was for our sin and theirs. You see, we are under the wrath of God. We are born under the wrath of God because of our sin, because of the things that we have done. We are alienated from God, and Christ, seeing us in that condition, came to save us, came to rescue us, came to drink down the wrath of God that we deserve so that through faith in him we can have eternal life. This is the beauty of the gospel story. This is what Jesus came to do. There's a story that I heard this week about a little boy who was very mischievous, and this is a true story. So this little boy, very mischievous, he found in his parents' garage, he found a can of orange paint. He's probably 5 or 6 years old. And so the little boy went in there, and he grabbed the can of orange spray paint, and he went out to their driveway, and he put a big orange X on the driveway. The dad said the X was so big that a plane could land on it. It was so big that when he drove up to his house a block away, he could already see this neon orange X there in the driveway. And as he pulled up to the house, he noticed the big orange X, and then he also noticed his wife and the little boy standing next to his wife. And when he pulled up into the driveway, the little boy ran behind his mother because he was so ashamed of what he had done. His mother told him, "You better wait until your dad gets home." His dad saw the situation, and he saw his son's shame. And so he said, "What I want to do is I want to show him, teach him what grace is." And so the son, the little boy apologized to his dad for what he had done. And then the father went into the garage. He got some scrubbing things, and then he went on his driveway. And for 3 hours, the father scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed so that he could get that orange paint off of their driveway. Later that night, his brother came over to visit the house, and he overheard his little boy talking to his brother, the little boy's uncle, about what had happened that day. He said, "Oh, I made a big mess on the driveway." He said, "But my daddy cleaned it up for me because he knew that I was too weak to do it myself." This is what Christ has done for us. We rebelled against God. We wanted to do things our way. Because of that, we were alienated from God, and we couldn't fix the problem ourselves. So Jesus went to a cross to pay for our debt so that through faith in him, we can be set free. That's the beauty of the gospel. We were too weak, but he was able to do it. And so Jesus uses this as a teaching moment. He uses it as a teaching moment. And he explains now who it is who are the greatest in the kingdom. In fact, we notice now that the other disciples found out about it, it says that they were indignant at James and John. And you can be sure they weren't indignant because they were necessarily thought that they would never do something like that, but probably because James and John beat them to the punch. They would like to have been the ones who asked for the right and the left of Jesus in his glory. And so it's interesting that it says that they only began to be indignant with James and John. And whenever this word, this is the third time this word has been used in this chapter. And whenever it's used of someone interrupting someone else. The first time Jesus interrupts his disciples, the second time his disciples interrupt him. Now Jesus is interrupting his disciples. They are furious, they're indignant at what has happened. And so Jesus now steps in and he clearly instructs us on what it means to experience or to be great in the kingdom of God. It says in verses 42 to 45 this. And Jesus called them to him and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slaves of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Just quickly, as we look at this, first of all, he begins with a negative example. It says in verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Whenever a rabbi in the ancient world would use a negative example, he would use the Gentiles. People got that. They were godless people. Don't be like the Gentiles whose rulers lord it over others. The idea is, don't be like the Gentiles who bully other people into doing what you want. I love the imagery that the scripture gives us for the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. And we are sheep. And it's so important that as believers, we understand this imagery because within God's kingdom, within God's framework, you don't leave by driving people like cattle. The way that you lead is by living by example. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The shepherd would walk in front of the sheep and the sheep would follow the shepherd, and that's exactly how God leads us. And Jesus says, don't be like the Gentiles who drive people like cattle. It doesn't work in the kingdom of God. That isn't God's intention. And then he gives us three positives. Number one, he says this, "Whoever desires to be great must be your servant." The word here for servant is the same word that we get for deacon. This was somebody in the context who waited on tables. Positive number two, "Whoever desires to be first among you must be the slave of all." So in the ancient world, no one aspired to be a slave. There were slaves in high positions. There were slaves in low positions. It wasn't like the slavery that existed in America 150 years ago. It was a different kind of slavery. People could be teachers and scholars and be slaves, but no one aspired to being a slave. But Jesus says, "Whoever desires to be first among you must be slave of all." You see, These were a people who were completely owned and subjugated. Yet Jesus says within the kingdom of God, that's how we should be with one another. We should be slaves to all, understanding that our true master is in heaven and that we obey him. And so when we serve God's people, we are serving as slaves, truly, of our great master in heaven, who is good. And then positive number three, the perfect example of true greatness is Jesus himself. Notice who he is. We talked about this earlier. He is the Son of Man. What was his expectation? He came not to be served, but to serve. And what was his commitment? He gave his life as a ransom for many. This word here for ransom is an important word. It was a word that was used to refer to buying slaves out of their slavery. It was used to refer someone paying a price that others could not pay. All of these terms, it's loaded in what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus came and he went to the cross as a ransom for us. Jesus bore the wrath of God for us so that through faith in him, we don't have to face it. What an amazing, beautiful picture that we're given in this text. And so I just want to share four applications from this text. Number one, as Christians, we should never pursue greatness by the world's means. We talked about last time that even people in the wider culture have begun to embrace this idea that Jesus talks about of servant leadership. However, no matter how much we might try to do these things as servants, there is entrenched in us a sin nature. We're ultimately often, even if we're doing this to get our way in a business, being servants in a business or some other place, in our fallen nature, we often do it for our own benefit, our own sake, for our own ultimate means and purposes. But when we become servants for Christ, we are doing it ultimately as servants of him. That is the purpose. In fact, C.J. Mahaney, he writes this, as sinfully and culturally defined, pursuing greatness looks like this. He's talking about in the world. Individuals motivated by self-interest, self-indulgence, and a false sense of self-sufficiency to pursue selfish ambition for the purpose of self-glorification. Contrast that with the pursuit of true greatness as biblically defined. Listen to this. Serving others for the glory of God. This is the genuine expression of humility. This is true greatness as the Savior defined it. I love that we have people like this in the church. I love to see the way that so many in this congregation really express it. I love to see how there are people who have doctorates who will work with the nursery, and there are people who have all kinds of accomplishments in the world who will do tasks that are unseen and no one hears about it, but they do it faithfully. And why do they do it? They do it because they're serving Christ. Ultimately, we understand that he sees. We're not doing it for the attention of men, but for the glory of Jesus. Second thing is this. When we enter into the church, we leave the world's hierarchies behind us. When we enter into the church, we leave the world's hierarchies behind us. As many of you know, I served in the National Guard as an MP. And my unit was in Chicago. And it was full of Chicago police officers, Illinois state troopers, sheriff's department, Cook County Sheriff's Department, police, all kinds of different people. But the funniest thing was to watch when someone who was a really high-ranking member, say of the Chicago Police Force, would be in the unit, and then there would be a lower-ranking member of the Chicago Police Force who was also in the unit, but the lower person in the Chicago Police Force was actually higher ranking in the National Guard. You'd have one guy who's a patrolman, another guy who's a captain in their day job, but the role is reversed in the National Guard where the captain is now a sergeant and the patrolman is now a captain. And boy, did those guys love to order around their bosses on the weekends. They took great delight and pleasure. I remember one guy just shaking his head. Oh, he thinks he's a little general. He's here on the weekend and he's a general. Loves to tell me what to do. I love that there's none of that in the church. Or at least there shouldn't be. You know, the way it would have worked in the ancient world, if you were a slave in the world and you had a master who was also in the church, though that should have never been, but let's just say it was the case, that slave could have been over the master in the Lord in the church. Isn't that amazing? When we come into the church, we throw all of the world's hierarchies out. Just because we're somebody in the church, it doesn't make us more than anyone else. I mean, in the world, it doesn't make us more than anyone else in the church. Before the Lord, we are all one. Before the Lord, we are all equal. And so all of those things fly out the window within the church. The third thing is this. We must look to the example of Christ in the way that we live, because Jesus hasn't asked anything of us that he hasn't done himself. And I'm just going to quickly mention this, but it's self-evident from the text. Jesus is calling upon his disciples to be servants. Jesus is calling his disciples to put themselves last. And what did Jesus do? He came as a servant. And he put himself last. And he went to a cross. And he died for our sin. This is the posture we take. And finally, fourth, and this is the most important, only Christ can make us who we're supposed to be. We must always be a Christ-centered, gospel-focused church. One of the dangers of a sermon on a text like this is to moralize. Talk about how greatness is defined, how we pursue greatness, all of these things. But the truth is that if Christ does not change our hearts, it'll be impossible for us to embody this call. We have all of these insecurities within us. We have all of these competing drives in our lives. And what the text is showing us is that when we come into a relationship with Christ, all of the world's way of thinking, all of its expectations go out the window because of what he has done. But there are people who try to imitate these things in the flesh. They cannot be imitated. You see, unless we enter into a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, we will never be free. We will never be free of our desire to put ourselves on the throne. There is this desire within us for idolatry, putting ourselves before God. I heard D.A. Carson once talk about this. We don't think that we put ourselves on the throne of our life. We don't think that we put ourselves before everything else. He was speaking to a group of college students, and he said this. He said, okay, suppose someone were to bring you a picture of your class 5 years ago. He said, when you look at that picture, whose face are you looking for first? He said, I've been in a lot of arguments and debates in my life. He said, and I've lost a lot of them. And he said, when he walks away from those debates, he wished he would have said this and wished he would have said that. You ever happened to you? He said he's lost a lot of debates in his mind, but he's never lost one debate that he replayed after the fact. We always win the debate, even if we lost the debate. It's because of our nature, our fallen nature. We need something radical to change us. That's why Jesus came. That's why he had to die. That's why we must look to him and look to the cross and find our hope in Christ. How we strive after these things ourselves. How we say, oh, I'm gonna be more of this or more of that, but we can't be that unless we're in him. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we must be a gospel-centered church. That's why we must always look to him. Oh, how often we can look, and we can look at things like growth and measure ourselves on those things. And after a while, all of a sudden, when we see all of this growth and all of this prosperity and all of these good things that are happening, we take our eyes off of Jesus, the one who has rescued us. We forget that we are blind beggars. We forget our real status. We forget who redeemed us, and we put other things first. You see, we must always remain a gospel-centered, Christ-driven church. This must always be our focus. This must always be our heart. This must always be our perspective. For unless God does the work in us, it will not happen. Do you know the Savior who has the power to give you new life, to wash away your sin, to take away all of your guilt, and give to you the peace that can only be found in a relationship with God? Do you know him? He came that you might know him. Let's pray.